We're on page 67 of the class lesson. We're looking at this particular section of our lesson. You back up to number one up there, you'll see we're looking at tongues as they are practiced and taught today versus what the Bible teaches about the way tongues actually were practiced and what the Bible teaches about their practice. And so we've looked at numbers 1, 2, 3, and 4. And 5 and 6 already. And so we're going to start with number 7. Now, these differences that we've got highlighted in this part of our lesson are nothing new if you've been in the class. We've discussed these several times. And so because of that, and for sake of time, we're going to move through these pretty rapidly. If you have a comment or question, we'll stop and be glad to entertain that. But otherwise, we'll move through them pretty rapidly because we have studied them rather diligently in lessons before this one. So number 7, the tongues of today, unintelligibility is desired. They consider unintelligible jargon greater than words easily understood. In 1 Corinthians 14, I have that there, and I've got a number of verses, but there are 3 I want to call your attention to. These are some that if you mark them somewhere or mark them on your lesson, it's a ready answer to this era. First of all, you have verse 9. Unless you utter by the tongue speech that is clear, how will it be known what is spoken? Now, while that kind of speech they glorify, note his last phrase, you'll be speaking into the air. In other words, it's useless. Then, if you'll look in verse 11, he said, if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be to the one who speaks a barbarian. The one who speaks will be a barbarian to me. In other words, we cannot communicate. We do not understand the same language. And thus, there is no edification because this chapter, the word edification, implies understanding. And then you'll look at verse 16. He said, if you bless in the Spirit, that is, by the Holy Spirit only, how will the one who fills the place of the ungifted say the Amen? You can, by the way, take the word only out. Put it in there by italics. If you bless in the Spirit, how will the one who fills the place of the ungifted say the Amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not know what you are saying? And then he points out in the next verse, because of that, he is not edified. And so the idea that somebody's speaking in a language, I don't know what they're saying, but it edifies me, is not so. If he does not know what you're saying. So the tongues of 1 Corinthians 14, 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 14, are languages that people could understand. If they couldn't, it demanded an interpreter to be used in an assembly of Christians. Quite different from today. Any comments about that? All right, move to the next one. One of the big differences in tongues that you read about in the New Testament and the tongues that is proclaimed in the charismatic movement is that these tongues today are for the spiritual life of the individual. Either a certification that you've been baptized in the Holy Spirit, that God has sanctified you, Some kind of self-assurance. But according to chapter 12 and verse 7, so I've got several verses there, but if you can remember this one, it's one we've talked about repeatedly. He said, to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit, not for personal good, but for the common good. And so looking at tongues as some personal benefit for the individual is contrary to the tongues I read about in the Bible. That makes these tongues today counterfeit. All right, number 9, the sign of Holy Spirit baptism. And I'm not going to say everybody in the charismatic movement thinks this, but it's widespread. It goes across denominations that they look at tongues as a sign of you having received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 14 and 22, when Paul wrote about the tongues in the New Testament, he says they are not a sign to those who believe, but to unbelievers. Quite different, isn't it? not a personal sign to believers that you've been baptized with the Holy Spirit, but it served a purpose with unbelievers. And that's what you find in their use, for example, in Acts 2, in Acts 10, Acts 19, those kind of passages. Then we have number 10, the sign of spiritual maturity. You haven't advanced to the spiritual level you need to advance unless you can speak in tongues. When you speak in tongues, it's a sign of your advancement through the spiritual growth to a level of maturity. Once again, that's contrary to what you read in your New Testament. The Corinthians could speak in tongues. At least some of them could. But you see, back in 1 Corinthians 14 and 20, he said, "Do not be children in your thinking. Yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature." And they were acting like children. That is, this is my gift. I'm going to use it. Whether you understand or benefit from it or not doesn't make any difference. In the third chapter, look in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he said, "I could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ." So there were a number of areas. He wasn't talking about spiritual gifts here, but their failure to recognize that the truth of the message depended on the message, not the messenger. They were immature about that. And so the fact that they could speak in tongues did not grant them spiritual maturity. So if the quote-unquote tongues of today are a sign of spiritual maturity, they're not what you're reading about in the Corinthian church. So here's one of those marks we look for. Is it genuine or counterfeit? Okay, and then the tongues today are unregulated. Persons in assembly like this, they get the gift, they just stand up and start speaking, interrupt the assembly. Maybe somebody else over here speaks. Maybe two or three of them speak at the same time. I don't know if you've ever been to one of these assemblies, but that can happen. So look at 1 Corinthians 14 and look at the difference. He said, verse 27, "If anyone speaks by tongue, it should be by two or the most three." And note this next phrase, "each in turn." One at a time, in other words. And one must interpret. But if there is no interpreter, he must keep silent in the church. So what does that tell you? Could they control the gift? Yes. They might say, "I can't help it. The Holy Spirit's just moved me." No, well, then you don't have what these people have. Because what these people have, they could control the gift. Sit down and be quiet unless there's an interpreter and only one speaker at a time. That's the tongues of the New Testament. All right, so let's look at this next one. They speak when there's no interpreter. But in 1 Corinthians 14 and 28, nobody says, if there's no interpreter, he must keep silent. That is, he's not to address the assembly. That's the context. So keep silent. But that's exactly what they do. They stand up and address the assembly, whether there's any interpreter or not. So, again, a mark of counterfeit rather than genuineness. Number 13, confusion and disorder. If you've never been to one of these meetings, you might find it interesting to go. Take your children. Let them see what happens. Then when you get home, you can talk about it. We're interested in truth. And is that what you've seen tonight? What you read here in your Bible? See, that kind of thing. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 33, he said, "God is not a God of confusion, but of peace." And it's not just Corinth. Know what he says. "As in all the churches of the saints." So whether you attended in Ephesus or Philippi or Corinth or wherever, that's the rule. So confusion and disorder with a number of people speaking. He said earlier in the chapter, if you do that, somebody comes in and sees all that going on, they think you're a bunch of crazy people. That's not God's plan. All right, so number 14. Women speaking a leading role in the assembly. Women can speak in an assembly, tell their children to behave. They can ask their husband, "What verse did the preacher say?" etc. In a Bible class, if allowed by the teacher, they can ask a question or make a comment. But the speaking of the context is like the prophet who addressed the assembly or the tongue speaker who addressed the assembly. We'll talk about that, if the Lord is willing, in our 5 p.m. class, not this coming Tuesday because Brandon's going to be teaching that one, but 2 weeks from then. And we'll talk about that. We talked about the role of women in our last 5 p.m. class, and we'll pick that up in our next study. So the idea that the women could have this leading role is clearly forbidden in verse 34 and 35. Now, when you read in these verses this little phrase, keep silent, what is critical to interpreting that?
Context.
You've got to interpret in the context. It was a joke with me, really, but a preacher wrote me today, a young preacher, and talked about he's going to start teaching Matthew, and mentioned about some notes or something. So I wrote him back and presented him two ways, one which didn't amount to anything, the other way where you actually have some notes and you do your study. But I said, you know, the Bible, you know, this second way actually demands some work. But, you know, the Bible teaches a preacher doesn't have to work. Did you know that? That's in the Bible. Do y'all know that? You remember where? Look at 1 Corinthians 9, verse 6. Do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? So you guys say, oh, that preacher, he don't work. If I work 3 hours a week, I work more than that. What's he talking about in the context? Support. Working to support himself. That's the idea. Secular work to support himself. Anybody, as the old preachers used to say, that can see through a ladder can see that. Well, why can't we apply that same kind of interpretation on 1 Corinthians 14? It's not be silent, period. It's be silent as discussed in the context. Okay? So, women preachers leading the assembly, that kind of thing is something that was forbidden, just as it was under the law, he said. All right, so, number 15. The charismatic movement says you ought to expect to speak in tongues today, although it's been 2,000 years. And if the old world continues 2,000 years more, they'll say people ought to expect to speak in tongues. That this is a gift God gave for generations to come. But look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Among the gifts that he mentions here is these gifts. Note verse 8, if there are tongues, that's one of the gifts he mentions. But look what he says about tongues. They will cease. They're going to end. They had it by design. They had an end. Well, when? He says, verse 10, when that which is perfect is come, the partial will be done away. So they were to provide instruction. But when that instruction and revelation was complete, they wouldn't need those gifts anymore. And so, those gifts were not designed to be permanent. I've got some couple other verses there, but we've talked about those in previous lessons that clearly show that they were temporary. The one in Acts 8 shows that when the last apostle died, that's the end of the gifts, because the only way they could be received is through the laying on of the apostle's hands. This number 16 is interesting. The gift of tongues today is looked upon in the charismatic movement as an ecumenical thing. The word ecumenical is derived from the idea of worldwide, that idea. And the idea is that it brings people together in unity all over the world, people of different religions and denominations. That's the claim. Well, I've got a quote here. I won't read it all, but I think you'll find this interesting. Here's that little word, unity. But, boy, unity is a word that can have a wide range of meaning, can't it? So here's an article that occurred in August of and September 1977. So what is that, 40-something years ago? 50-something years ago, isn't it? 50-something years ago. All right? And is that right? Whatever it is. Okay. Long time ago. And so, here's what this guy was talking about. The name, he talked about an article, Becoming One That the World Might Be One. Look at John 17:21. That's the verse that he quotes or refers to. John 17:21. Here Jesus prays that they all may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me." So here Jesus is praying that his disciples be one, and they quote that verse, or refer to that verse. But what follows then is an incident that he relates about this meeting between various charismatic groups. And in this meeting, he said, a Roman Catholic priest from Guatemala City, remember ecumenical, it's worldwide, a Roman Catholic priest from Guatemala City spoke in an unknown tongue. And the interpretation was given by an American pilot. So here's a man from Guatemala, a priest, and here's an American pilot. And the priest spoke in an unknown tongue. The American pilot interpreted. Isn't that great? Bringing people together religiously. Well, the interpretation was, here's the American pilot's interpretation. So you judge how well he did. That Catholics and Protestants will march together around Latin America demonstrating unity. So, 40-something years has passed. Are Catholics and Protestants demonstrating unity? Do Protestants still not believe that Mary is a mediator? That's a key Catholic doctrine. Have Protestants accepted that the Pope is the visible head of the church on earth? That he's infallible when he issues those edicts? Have they accepted that? That you've got to confess your sins to a priest? No, Protestants haven't accepted that. What happened to this prayer in a tongue that the pilot interpreted, that Catholics and Protestants all be unity? See, unity here is just that we're all in the same place together to do something called worship. That's unity? Really? And so, you think even the Protestants. So you've got the Baptists and the Methodists. The Baptists believe you must be immersed. The Methodists do not. The Baptists believe you can't baptize children. The Methodists do. The one who's Pentecostal believes there's only one person in the Godhead, manifest in three different forms. The Baptists don't believe that. The Methodists don't believe that. The Presbyterians don't believe that. Is that unity? Well, unity, the way it's used, you just ignore all your doctrinal differences and just meet together and sing or whatever you want to do. And boy, isn't it great? But here we have Corinth. Corinth had the genuine gifts, did they not? They had to get the tongue. Was the church in Corinth unified? No. That's the same bunch of the book, the division in the church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, when he began the letter, he began to deal with this problem that existed in this church of Corinth. They all met under the same building, if you want to call that unity, under the same place. I guess they had a bit, I don't know if they owned it or rented it or what. Same place. But look at 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 11. I'm informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now this I mean, that each one of you is saying, I'm of Paul. Well, I'm of Apollos. I'm of Cephas. I'm of Christ. Division. See? And so, has Christ been divided? And they were following their various favorite leaders there instead of putting their trust in the gospel message. There was division. When you get to chapter 8, there was division about the eating of meats that had been offered to idols. When you get to chapter 11, there was a division about the Lord's Supper and how it was observed. When you get through chapters 12 through 14, there was a division about these matters of gifts and tongues and how they're used. So having the gifts doesn't make you unified. And in their particular case, it was a cause of confusion and actually division because they didn't have the right attitude, 1 Corinthians 13, in the use of those gifts. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul wrote about unity. Here's the unity you read about in the Bible. So if you're talking to someone, they talk about, it just brings all these denominations together, and we just have this ecumenical movement is just wonderful. You people in churches of Christ, you're over there in a little corner somewhere by yourselves. But we have unity. Well, look over there at Ephesians chapter 4. He's talking about the unity of the Spirit, verse 3. But then he lists seven characteristics of that unity. Look at it. There's one body. Now, if we let this writer tell us what he means by body, what word could we use instead of body? Church. That's what he said it was, chapter 1, 22 and 23. He said there's one church. Not local church. One group of saved people all saved the same way. Not this church over here, they're saved this way, and this church over here saved this way. Then he said there's one Spirit. We've been studying about the Holy Spirit. Look at all the different views about the Holy Spirit in religion today, sometimes even among people in churches of Christ. And then verse 5, one Lord, one faith, one system of faith. That's not true in denominationalism, is it? One baptism. Why? Denominations have all kinds of different baptisms. I think it's the Jehovah's Witness. They baptize, is it them? I believe maybe three times. There's a group baptized three times. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. There's all kinds of teachings about baptism, whichever group that is. And then one God and Father of all. So you can see the unity. Here's a seven-plank foundation for the unity he's talking about. It's not just throwing that word out there and say, well, we met together and we just loved one another and hugged and kissed and we didn't fight. And then we had unity. That's not the unity of the Bible. All right, so look at 1 Timothy chapter 4. Talk about unity. You're in Ephesus, 1 Timothy chapter 4. And Timothy gets up to preach. Imagine if in his audience a visitor has come. Let's say Timothy lives in 2024. And a visitor attended today. And he's a member of the Catholic Church. And he's got a brother who's a priest, dedicated to be a priest. So Timothy gets up and he preaches. He says, in the later times, some will fall away from the faith, brethren, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience with a branding iron. Men who forbid marriage and abstain and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. So, should he be preaching that kind of stuff? It might hurt somebody's feelings. Is that going to produce the unity we were reading about in that article a while ago? No. But look what he says in verse 6. And pointing these things out to the brethren. That was his job as a preacher. But look what he calls them. Oh, everybody believed differently. It's okay, as long as you say Jesus enough. No. It makes a difference what you teach. It makes a difference what you believe about marriage, about abstaining from food, and many other things. He said in chapter 2, there's only one mediator between God and man, and that's Jesus Christ. That doesn't allow Mary to be a mediator or any of the quote-unquote saints. And so you can see this idea of unity is just simply a modern concept that's contrary to the New Testament. About this gift of tongues, and you could find this kind of thing on your own research if you wanted to. There's a book called The Psychology of Speaking in Tongues where a fellow began to study. A fellow by the name of Dr. John Keldahl. I don't know anything about him except this was in this book, The Psychology of Speaking in Tongues. And so he said, we attended many meetings where glossolalia, that's speaking in tongues, occurred and was interpreted. And so he said, perhaps a third of the time, the interpreters offered specific interpretations of what the glossolalist, that's the tongue speaker, said. More rarely, the interpreter translated phrase by phrase and sentence by sentence in order to investigate the accuracy of these interpretations. We undertook to play a taped example of tongue speech privately for several different interpreters. So a guy gets up and speaks in tongues. Oh, they got brother so-and-so. He's an interpreter. Here's what it means. Okay. So these guys recorded what the guy said in tongues. They took it to several interpreters. He said, the following typified our results. One said the tongue speaker was praying for the health of his children. Another said the same tongue speech was an expression of gratitude to God for a recently successful church fundraising effort. Huh. He said, we know of a man who was raised in Africa. And so he decided to test this tongue thing. And so he attended a tongue-speaking assembly. And nobody knew him. Didn't know if, you know, from Africa, that he knew that language. But at the appropriate moment, he arose and spoke the Lord's Prayer in the African dialect. And he sat down. An interpreter of tongues got up and told the audience the meaning of that tongue that they had heard. Because they didn't understand it. It's African. Right? He said it was a message about the imminent second coming of Christ. The guy's from Africa. He knew what he's saying. It's all a farce. But it makes people feel good. They may think some kind of divine influence is moving in the audience. And people are looking for assurance of their relationship with God, which we need. But it's not in these false systems that grant a false hope. The next thing on your lesson is the article I've referenced several times. I don't know, you may have already read it. I certainly encourage you to take the time to read it. In Search of a Miracle. You can see it was by a noted medical doctor that did this research. And he examined the work of Catherine Coleman. Some of you may have heard of her in years past. It's very interesting, the research he went through and the conclusions he came up with. We'll not read it here in class. This came out in a bulletin you see at the bottom, the Broadmoor Beacon, 1981. And that's where the article was printed. But anyway, I found it very interesting. And I included it in my notes and in yours. You may want to read it sometimes. Besides what this Search for a Miracle tells you about how many people were really not healed, another fellow, a British psychiatrist, said he had investigated hundreds of alleged faith healing cures and had gotten communication from these faith leaders throughout the world. He concluded, I have been unsuccessful after nearly 20 years of work. I've yet to find one, 20 years, I've yet to find one miracle cure. And so anyway, you can multiply those. I've got several. It's all a farce. Don't put your faith in it. Don't let anybody sway you by it. If possible, try to rescue people from it. Difficult because it's a subjective thing, a feeling thing. People get excited because the Spirit, they can just feel Him working in them. They can tremble. They feel it in their hearts and in their toes and whatever. So, okay. Arguments for spiritual gifts today. That's on page 70 of your lesson. Now, this part may not be fun, but it can be useful. It challenges us to think about our process of reasoning, the logic of our conclusions. So here's the argument. Now, they don't state that way. They don't say, here's the argument. Here's what people say. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today, yes, and forever. So turn to Hebrews 13:8. Is that what that verse says? Is that what that verse means? It's a trick question, huh? We'll talk about it. Yes. Properly interpreted, it means exactly what it says. But the charismatic said, do you believe that? And if you say yes, well, see. If you say no, well, you don't believe the Bible. So Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so here's their conclusion. This next line on your lesson. He still gives people today the power to work miracles just like He did in the first century. You people are saying He doesn't. He's changed. I say he does the same thing that he did in the first century. Now, who's the Bible believer, me or you? All right. So, oftentimes the way we reason is we state a premise, something we believe, and then a conclusion. But there's something missing. I'll put it on your lesson here. You don't have to worry about that phrase I use. But just be familiar with the fact there's something in between the premise and the conclusion that your conclusion is based on. That missing premise. So here I've broken it down. Jesus gave people the power to work miracles in the first century. The conclusion. Since he gave people the power to work miracles then, he does so today. That's their conclusion. But the missing premise is, since Jesus is the same, he does the same things in the same way. You take that out of there and there's no argument. They haven't got an argument. That's assumed, see? If Jesus is the same today as he was in the first century, he does things the same way as he did then. He gave people miracles then, he gives people the power to work miracles today. That's the conclusion. But in between those two is that missing premise. So let's test it. So I suggested that you and your doing your lesson, I don't know if you did this or not, some people don't like this kind of thing, but be that as it may, try the same reasoning on other things. I encourage you to complete the following arguments using the missing premise as your number two. So I put your number one there. Jesus walked on the earth in a human body. John 1:14, the Word became flesh. And I put the conclusion, I put therefore, but I didn't complete it. So, if this premise is correct, Jesus in the first century walked on the earth in a human body. What is the conclusion if you use the premise that we had above in number that first argument? Jesus is the same, so he does the same things in the same way. What must be the conclusion? Still walking on the earth. That's not true, is it? See, that's that missing premise. So is Jesus the same today? Hebrews 13? Yes. But what does that mean then? It doesn't mean he does the same things in the same way. I know that. He's not reincarnated every 40 years for every generation. He doesn't leave heaven and come in a new body every 40 years. But he is the same. And we'll talk about what that means. Here's another example. Jesus is choosing 12 of his disciples to be apostles today. You know that? Did you know that? That's the conclusion. So, how did I get there? Jesus chose 12 of his disciples to be his apostles. You can read about that in Luke 6:13. Well, how did I get the fact that he's choosing apostles today? Because Jesus is the same. That's what Hebrews says. So that means he does the same things in the same way. So if he chose men to be his apostles in the first century, and he does the same things in the same way, he's picking apostles today. You see the fallacy of that? Can't be true. But that's where that kind of reasoning gets you to. Now, look at 1 Corinthians 13 and 8. So here's a letter written in 57 A.D. Hebrews, we're not certain of the date, probably later in that first century. Now you got two rules of Bible study, right? Main rules, one context, what's the other? Harmony. Okay. So if two people say, or even one person says one thing, then there's another clear statement that contradicts that, we've got a problem, don't we? Okay. So, First Hebrews 13, Jesus the same yesterday, today, and forever, and they make that mean he does the same things in the same way from now on, from the first century on. But what does 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 8 say? Is there going to be a change? Yeah, things are going to cease. Wait a minute. Over here, we're making that mean he does the same things in the same way. But over here, it says, no, there's going to be a change. Which is true. There's a problem with our interpretation on one of these passages. And we'll suggest to you what's meant in 1 Corinthians 13 here in just a second. So we've got the context. We'll look at the context. Now, before I go into the context, read Luke 16:31. At the time Jesus was speaking this, was Moses alive and walking on the earth?
No.
How long had it been since he walked on the earth? 1500. About 1500 years. Poor Jesus, he didn't know that. Because he said these teachers, these brothers of this rich man, that is, they needed to listen to Moses. They needed to go to the synagogue and listen to him teach. Look at verse 31. If they did not listen to Moses, that's Jesus talking. How does he use the word Moses?
Trying.
What?
Trying.
His writing. One thing put for another, right? Y'all remember that, what that's called? Metonymy. You don't even stop to think metonymy when you read this verse. But there it is. Unless they listen to the writings of Moses. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 15. If you were to read the context, he's just comparing the old covenant and the new covenant. His ministry is the ministry of the new covenant. Now look at verse 15. Whenever Moses is read, what does he mean? He said Moses is read. What does he mean? The writings of Moses. When the law of Moses is read in the synagogue, for example, or when they read it at home. In Hebrews 13, we know it cannot mean Jesus does the same things in the same way that he's always done it because of the law of harmony. That cannot be true. The context, verse 7 on, he's talking about, throughout the whole letter, those who are trying to move them away from the truth about the priesthood of Christ, the sufficiency of his atonement, that they don't need to go back to Judaism and embrace Judaism and it won't help them go to heaven. In verse 7, remember those who led you, spoke the word of God to you, and consider the result of their conduct and imitate their faith. So here's people who taught you, who led you, and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever, do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings. Sometimes we can interpret a verse by contrast. So if Jesus is the same, what's the contrast in the next verse? What is it?
Don't let anybody teach you that.
Strange doctrines, that's right. Jesus is the gospel of Jesus. So they had embraced the gospel when they became Christian. There are those who are trying to move them away from it. He said, no, the gospel is still the same. Don't be carried away by strange teachings. This gospel that you learned, that these men who you knew taught and lived for and died for, is true. It'll always be true. He goes on to discuss further how sufficient the atoning blood of Jesus that he brought to heaven for our sins is. So Jesus, the gospel of Jesus, is the same. Doesn't need to change with a new age or with new teachers. That's what he's teaching. And so this argument is certainly invalid. And our time is up. And the Lord will, Lord willing, will pick up with number 2 in our class on Sunday. And we encourage you now in your studying, to see if you can fill out the things that are blank on your lesson and try to understand this kind of reason. Thank you for your interest and comment.